If you're new with us, we're working our way through Genesis. We come to Genesis 18. We're going verse by verse through this book. And so you come upon some stories sometimes that you probably haven't heard preached on. And this is a very interesting one we have here in front of us. Let's pray together as we have a look at it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we've just sung, that you truly love us, that that's not pie in the sky wishful thinking, but something has actually happened in history to prove it all, that Jesus Christ went to the cross for us, that you demonstrated your love for us, and while we were yet sinners, he died for us. We thank you for that. We can never thank you enough for that. We thank you that our greatest problem has already been solved by Jesus Christ. And we pray that now you would meet us in your word by your Holy Spirit and transform us more into Jesus' image. And we pray this in his good name. Amen. There's an old song by Bette Midler that says that God watches us from a distance. I'm sure you've heard that song before, that the idea that God is just sort of somewhere out there watching us from a distance. Similarly, Joan Osborne saying, what if God were one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home? If God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see if seeing meant that you had to believe in things like heaven and in Jesus and the saints and all the prophets? This idea that God is distant rather than near is a very common idea. But in Genesis 18, we see the nearness of the Lord. As Gordon Fee says, God demonstrates his increasingly intimate relationship with Abraham by visiting him at his home. God visits him at his home. We see the friendship of the Lord in this remarkable passage. You know, in the Old Testament, the only person that's called God's friend is Abraham. In a text we'll look at next week in 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat is recounting what God has done in the past, and he says in verse 7 of that prayer, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Similarly, in Isaiah 41:8, it says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. He's not watching Abraham from a distance. He's not just somewhere out there, but they say he's actually God's friend. And that's what James in the New Testament says in James 2:23. Scripture was fulfilled when it said, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. We've seen Abraham function as a king as he went on a rescue mission. We've seen him function as a priest. We've seen him function as a prophet, and we've seen him function a lot as a failure. But now we meet him in a marvelous way as God's friend. How is that possible? It's the same way that we can call Jesus our friend, by God's amazing grace. What if God were one of us? If God had a face, what would it be? Well, we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this Christ has come to make us his friends. He tells his disciples in John 15, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. And greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So what you see here in Genesis 18 are some traits of friendship. He lets Abraham know what he's doing. There's transparency. He draws near to Abraham at a meal in Abraham's home. And he converses with Abraham as Abraham intercedes. God opens his heart, as it were, to Abraham. He's not distant, he's near. He's close. And the good news today is that this is not just a story in history. God is still doing this today, befriending people by his grace. Now, as we see chapter 18, I wanted to just give you three brief exhortations as takeaways from the various scenes in the story. First of all, I want to encourage you to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. Secondly, to trust in the wonderful promises of the Lord. And thirdly, bring your petitions to the Lord. Each of these should stimulate love for the Lord, the one who comes close to us. So first of all, enjoy fellowship with the Lord. It says the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. This was sort of Abraham's de facto home at this time, as he doesn't own anything yet. And he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. So he's finished his morning work, and now it's the hottest part of the day, and so it's time for the siesta, which is a biblical concept, as you can all you see here, right? Taking a nap, right? Jesus went to sleep on a boat, and I'll take a nap later. Nevertheless, I digress. And as he is here in the heat of the day, he lifts up his eyes and he looks, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. Now, again, just it's amazing that the Lord continues to appear to Abraham. And this time he appears in this divine manifestation. There are three men, but as the story unfolds, we see that one of them is the Lord himself, that God has come to his home. And that's pretty clear in the text as Abraham addresses him as Lord. Later, verse 10 says, the Lord said. And then this character is doing what only the Lord can do. He knows Sarah's thoughts and so on. Further, in chapter 19, as we look at that in a few weeks, the story about Sodom and Gomorrah, it shows that the trio is the Lord and two angelic messengers. The angels go ahead of Abraham to Sodom in chapter 19. So the Lord here is appearing to Abraham in his grace at this time of the day, and Abraham clearly sees these guests as being important based upon his actions. It says when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. In the Middle East, an elderly man with social standing like Abraham would not be running. But this is a big deal. So he greets them in this way and shows a sign of reverence as he bows himself to the earth. And he says, O Lord, the term Adonai, a reference to one of the names of God in the Old Testament. And then the text goes on to highlight the remarkable hospitality of Abraham and how the Lord draws near to him in his grace. It wasn't pleasant traveling in the Middle East during this time, and so Abraham provides refreshment. He says, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. So have a rest. Let me find some pretzels, some Cheez-Its. If you're lucky, some Little Debbie's, some fudge rounds. Yeah, no kale chips. That's not loving. Just it's going to be an appetizer. He's already got in his mind, though, a more substantial meal. And there's a contrast with the way Abraham treats these messengers in the Lord with the way the angels are treated in Sodom in chapter 19, which was anything close to hospitality. And then the text is just filled with a flurry of activity as Abraham's crew tries to provide for the guests. It says, Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man who could have worked at Chick-fil-A. It says he prepared it quickly. Very efficient, should be running the government. That would be amazing. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them. So he's doing what a good host should do. There's comfort, there's provision, there's safety. It includes meat, goat's milk, bread. Now, this you know, it's only a few verses, but this would have taken a long time. So they're sitting there for a long time while this big platter is being prepared. A great feast is being prepared. Maybe some sweet baby Isaac barbecue sauce on the side. You notice it was the best animal. I thought that was funnier, but nevertheless, some cheese curds. I don't know if you have anybody in your family like this. They just cook way too much food all the time. They need a to-go box. That's the generosity, that's the hospitality that Abraham is providing. Now, I think there's more than just a contrast to the way the men of Sodom treat the angels in chapter 19. There's probably something here kind of foreshadowing the type of meal that is memorialized later in the sacrificial system. That fine flour is used in the grain offering and the bread of presence, and this offering of your best animal to the Lord may be in view. Abraham's definitely offering his best. He's offering what costs him in order to host these men. And then it says, he stood by them under the tree while they ate. He's like, my name is Abraham, and I will be taking care of you today if you need anything else. Now, the writer of Hebrews may have had this story in mind when he says in Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I don't know if you've ever entertained an angel before. Maybe some demons, I don't know. But here is the marvel of the mystery. The Lord delights to draw near to his servant. Isn't that wonderful? Like, why else would the Lord do this? He doesn't have to do this. Like, he could just appear in some other way, some way that may seem more distant, remote. You see, the Lord doesn't want just a transactional relationship with Abraham. He's not just someone to be used for a purpose. He wants a relationship with them. And that's the covenant God of the Bible. He comes to sit under the tree and have a meal, as it were. Later, he speaks to him about the events that are to unfold. There's transparency. Now, you might say, well, you know, I get that, but I don't think the Lord is coming by my house today for a snack on the back deck. Well, me neither. But what we have are the means of grace to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. We have the fellowship of God's people where we sense the special presence of the Lord. We have the written word of God. We have an accomplished redemption. There's an empty tomb and an occupied throne. There's the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the Lord's Supper where we enjoy God's presence with God's people. We can enjoy, too, the fellowship that Abraham is enjoying with his Lord. Yes, I love how Jesus said to his disciples, I have eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you. Eagerly. I'm not just going to give you something and keep myself sort of detached from you. I just want you to know how to do this because you guys need to be doing it all the time after I'm gone. No, I eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. In other words, he treasured their company. He tells Zacchaeus, I'm not just going to change your life. I'm going to come to your house. Levi made a great feast. All his little tax-collecting friends came over and met Jesus. After the resurrection, Jesus had breakfast with his disciples. On the road to Emmaus, he eats again. He is the Lord who dines with sinners. Jesus told the church in Laodicea, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. Let him in. Enjoy fellowship with the Lord. The greatest joy in life is to know the presence of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Right? Enjoy that. And if you're not a Christian, know that this is what we're calling you to. To come to this Christ who will have you, who will dwell with you, who draws near to you. He comes to us under the tree, as it were, and he hangs with us. He sits with us. The sovereign God of all the earth has delighted to be our friend. C.S. Lewis, when he's talking about the pleasures of friendship, in one place says, Is there any pleasure on earth as great as a circle of Christian friends by a fire? And here it's the covenant God who comes to this aged man, not by a fire, but under his tree, and he eats with him. Our God is not distant. He's near. Secondly, not only enjoy fellowship with this Lord, but trust in the wonderful promises of the Lord. The text goes on to talk about how God makes this reassure Sarah of his promise. And so the purpose of the visit is not just for fellowship, but also to restate his promise. And he says in verses 9 to 11 that she will have a child about this time next year. And the text wants us to see a couple of things, continues to reiterate the complexity of this, the difficulty of this, the impossibility of this. As it says, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. I like the advanced in years phrase personally. Like, that's what I'm going to start saying. I'm just advanced. And then it says, regarding her body, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So she has ceased to have menstrual cycles. Her reproductive years have ended. And so the birth of Isaac is not just a long shot. It's an impossibility. But not with our God. Amen. It's not even hard. God is so confident, he calls his shot. He says, you will have a child about this time next year. He doesn't say, sometime in the future. He doesn't say, like my parents used to say when I was young, I would ask for stuff, and they'll say, we'll see. Most likely that meant it's not happening. But that was their way of doing it. And you know, if he can't deliver on this promise, wouldn't there be profound disappointment? But he's so confident, he says, about this time next year. Now, she's struggling again to believe this. Sarah is struggling. She has doubts. If you have doubts, here's a person that you can identify with. She says, After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Well, there's a verse for you. Right? There is that's the coffee cup verse, crochet blanket verse. There is the laugh here of unbelief, of doubt. Sarah, it seems, is doubting a lot of things. She's probably doubting the goodness of God. When the Lord doesn't deliver what you think he should deliver, aren't you led to question his goodness? She's probably doubting God's word. Like, you gave us this promise several years ago now. She may be doubting God's care. Like, why do you keep saying this? She may doubt that God answers prayer. I don't know if you've ever been there, just struggling to believe. That's Sarah. Calvin, the theologian, says the main reason we doubt is circumstances are all in opposition to the promises of God. He says, he promises immortality, yet we are surrounded by mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us just, yet we're covered in sin. The circumstances are in opposition to the promises. In other words, sometimes it just seems too good to be true, this gospel. Are we really going to get a new body in a new creation with all the redeemed from every people, language, tribe, and nation in the presence of Jesus forever? Yes. God is more gracious than we could ever imagine. And before she arrives at belief, God calls her out when it says, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a son now that I am old? Now, recall, Sarah says laugh to herself, but the Lord knows. You can do anything inside your heart, but the Lord knows. We can hide nothing from him. And God, in his grace, in his kindness, confronts her skepticism, which is an act of grace, that she may be led to believe. I love how Ryken says, far from wanting to cover up these skeptical doubts and sarcastic comments, God wants to bring them out into the open. That's what you do with your doubts. You bring them out into the open. Bring that secret doubt, he says, into the light of the day, which was an important step for her coming to faith. In fact, in the end, Sarah's doubts made her a stronger believer. That's often what happens on the other side of doubt. After you believe, it actually brings strong, robust faith. Faith like, we call him Doubting Thomas. We should call him Believing Thomas. Because we were all there at one point. We bring these doubts into the light of his presence. And the Lord, the way he confronts her is so gently and so profoundly. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Just stop and think about that question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? This text could be rendered in a number of ways. And they're all good options. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is one way we could render it. It's the exact same word in Psalm 139 when it talks about the Lord's knowledge, and it says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? It can be rendered, is anything too supernatural for the Lord? Or as a CSB puts it, is anything impossible for the Lord? However you render it, the answer is always no. There's nothing too wonderful, supernatural, marvelous, impossible. He's basically saying, Sarah, your thoughts of me are too small. Wow. Too small. Amen. The problem with Sarah is the problem that we often share. She only believed what seemed possible, not what seemed impossible. But God's ways are wonderful. And stating it this way, the Lord wants everybody to know that what's about to happen to her is his work. Only he could do it. Now, there is sort of a prequel to this story and a sequel to the story. All of it in one story. The prequel is in Genesis 2 and 3. With Adam and Eve, the similarities are striking. Both take place near a tree. Both involve deception. Adam and Eve tried to hide as a way to cover up their sin. In both stories, God asked questions, and both involve the promise of a child. In Genesis 3, the child that would come and crush the head of the serpent. And interestingly, the word pleasure in verse 12 is the word for Eden. The birth of Isaac in chapter 21, when he is born, continues the story of Genesis 3. And then there is a sequel, and you know it well. Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord, appears in Luke 1:37. The angel comes to the Virgin Mary and says, you are going to have a son. And she said, how is this going to happen? And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and so on. And then in Luke 1:37, it says, for nothing is impossible with God. Isn't that something? Sometimes in reference Bibles, they'll put Genesis 18:14 next to Luke 1:37. Is anything too impossible for the Lord? My friends, we serve the God of salvation history. We serve the God who does the impossible. Is anything too hard for him? Now, as you think about how to apply that to your soul this morning, let me encourage you to think in two categories. One, what God can do but hasn't promised to do. Secondly, what God can do and has promised to do. We need help in both areas. The first, what God can do but hasn't given us a promise. God can do the impossible. We need to believe he can do the impossible. It doesn't mean he will do the impossible in particular situation because we don't have a promise. So we got to be careful. We're not saying that God will cure cancer. We're saying he can cure my cancer. Will he give me a kid? Will he give me a spouse? And so on. But one of the things this text should do for us, this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? It should stir up in us a great sense of God-centered hope of what God can do. Because here's the danger. It's possible to fear disappointment so much that you stop praying big prayers. You safeguard your heart against disappointment. As Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. You don't want to be sick at heart, and so you stop praying big prayers. And let me encourage you to pray big prayers because this is our God. He comes to this lady who's past the age and says, you're going to have a son about this time next year. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'm sure one of the areas, if you're a Christian, you have in your life is you want to believe the Lord could save somebody in your family, someone close to you, and sometimes because you fear disappointment, maybe you're not praying as diligently as you should. I love how Paul tells Timothy, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to eternal life, perhaps. Let's get that in our minds. God is able to do more than we could ever ask or imagine. Second category, we also need help. God can do certain things and has promised to do certain things. Like all the gospel promises. Do we really believe that there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus? That's true. Believe that. Do you really believe, as Ephesians 1:4 says, that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him? Believe that he who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Believe, John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Believe, Hebrews 13:5, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Believe, Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for his good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. There are certain things God has promised, and sometimes we may think that's too good to be true. And this text is saying, no, is anything too hard for the Lord? Believe that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead, to an inheritance that is undefiled, kept in heaven for us. It's all true. We believe in the God of the promises. And that's what he's pressing home. And this is how doubting Sarah slowly becomes believing Sarah. He says, at the appointed time next year, I will come and she will have a son. Now, I don't know if it were you, how you would have responded, but you're making a great promise to Sarah and she laughs at you. You might be tempted to say, fine, I won't do it. I'll use someone else. But notice how persistent the Lord is. He's so gracious. This is how he deals with our skepticism and our doubts. Even Sarah denies it and says, I did not laugh, verse 15, for she was afraid. We often do dumb things when we're afraid. No, but you did laugh. He knows. And he still promises. He's so merciful and he's so gracious here. Hebrews gives an assessment of Sarah. It's a positive assessment. In Hebrews 11:11, it says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. That's how she gave birth. She received power to conceive. Even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. The Lord is building her faith, drawing her near, assuring her of the promises. Duguid says, God knows your persistent doubts, your insistent fears, your unfulfilled dreams, and your dark desires. And when you spread them out before him, he deals with you gently and graciously as with a friend. Do you believe anything is too hard for the Lord? It's very popular in our day to talk about faith or belief, but it's often it's a faith without an object, or it's believe in yourself. And believing in belief is not going to help us. Right. Believing in ourselves is not going to help us. Right. One person said, every pizza is a personal size pizza if you believe in yourself. Yeah. No, we have something better than believing in belief. Something better than believing in ourselves. We can believe in the Lord of the promises today. He's entirely trustworthy. Not one word has ever failed. So enjoy fellowship with the Lord. Secondly, trust the wonderful promises of the Lord. Finally, bring your petitions to the Lord. The text ends with a very interesting encounter with Abraham and the Lord. As he brings Abraham in on a decision he's about to make regarding Sodom. It says, then the men sent out from there, and they looked down from Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him. You notice here why he was chosen, not just for his own sake, but that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice. So the Lord showers him with grace like he does us, so that we may teach others about his grace, about his justice, about his mercy, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. And then it says, the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, it's not as though God doesn't have adequate information. He knows everything. We just saw that he knew Sarah's thoughts. It's his way of saying, I'm going to give particular attention to this city. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, and Abraham stood still before the Lord. Here now, he is mediating. He's about to intercede. He models humble and bold prayer. His concern with Sodom was his nephew Lot, who was there. And it says, then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? We've already been told that Sodom and the cities of the plain were wicked. And now he has this concern. Will God destroy the righteous alongside of the wicked? So he goes into this time of intercession offering these hypothetical scenarios involving certain numbers of righteous people in the city to see what God would do in each case. So he says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. And then Abraham essentially is preaching to his heart here, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? That our God always does what is right. He always does what is just. A lot of people don't like the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, as you well know. But it's the judge of all the earth who only does right. He can be trusted. And he continues with these scenarios. If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And then the number gradually gets reduced to 10. Abraham answered and said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am who but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he answered him, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. So think about that for a moment. If there were but 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, it would have been spared. And the principle that is being established here is that God will not punish the righteous along with the wicked. And what we see in the next chapter is that only Lot and his two children are actually saved from the destruction of Sodom. We see here the mercy of God in addition to the justice of God. A lot of people wonder why Abraham stopped at 10. Some suggest this was the smallest social unit. Maybe Abraham didn't want to press his luck. We're not told. I don't think the point is the number, but the fact that Abraham can trust in the Lord's judgments. And I think there's another important principle that emerges here, and that is the righteous can have a great impact on a wicked city. Listen to Duguid again. He says, even Sodom, for all its wickedness, need not have been destroyed if only 10 righteous men had been found in it. That's the difference that a small community of believers can make on a city if God empowers them by his Spirit. As long as there's a remnant, there is hope. And so Abraham intercedes. There is hope for a city when there's a small community of light that's present. This is kind of an Old Testament text for church planting. That as we scatter communities of light all around the world, there is hope for those cities as the gospel is being preached. Well, it ends this way. The Lord went on his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. Abraham returned to his place. He speaks to the Lord like a friend because that's what he is. He's Abraham's friend. Now, this is a remarkable chapter. And as I round for third and head for home, let me just remind you that the judge of all the earth has now made a way to spare a multitude of sinners, not for the sake of 50 or 30 or 10 or 2, but one, for the sake of Jesus Christ. We were God's enemies, but we have been made God's friends because of the righteous work of Jesus Christ, the righteous one who stood in the place of unrighteous people. That's astonishing mercy and grace. At the cross, God displayed his love while upholding his justice. And it is through Christ that we have access to the Father, and now we can pray boldly like Abraham. We can plead with God on behalf of others. We can converse with God. We have a God who will hear us. We can appeal like Abraham to the character of God in our prayers. We can bring God, we can bring people before God in intercession. We can ask him to show mercy, and we can trust him to do what is right. So let this text stir you to prayer as you think about the character of our God and our great standing we have with God because of the work of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Spurgeon, I'll leave you with this quote that's really struck me recently. If they, lost sinners, will not hear you speak, they cannot prevent you praying. Do they jest at your exhortations? They cannot disturb you at your prayers. Are they far away so that you cannot reach them? Your prayers can reach them. Have they declared that they will never listen to you again nor see your face? Never mind. God has a voice which they must hear. Speak to him and he will make them feel. Though they now treat you despitefully, rendering evil for your good, follow them with your prayers. Never let them perish for lack of your supplications. Follow them with your prayers. Your prayers will make them feel. What a God we have to delight to draw near. He's not watching from a distance. He is the God who comes and has a meal under the tree with Abraham. He's the God who's come near in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the God who's come near through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And he is the God who hears our prayers. My friends, our God is good. He meets with us. And our God is great. There is nothing too hard for him. Let's give him praise today. As we pray, Father, we thank you for these wonderful realities that we see in Genesis 18. May we never get over the fact that you, the sovereign God, the judge of all the earth, delights to draw near to his people. We thank you that even now as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of our Savior, of the meal that he shared with those disciples, and how it points us to the great messianic banquet that lies ahead of us in the future. I pray that you would deal with our doubt, that you would push us to deeper belief today, that we would realize that there's nothing too hard for you. When we want to guard our hearts from disappointment and not pray big prayers, remind us of this text. Remind us that you're able to do more than we could ever ask or imagine. Help us to not only believe what seems possible, but even what seems impossible. For you are the God who does the impossible. And you've done that for us in Christ. We thank you for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.